I invite you to take your text and turn to 2 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 16. If you really want to ruin your Bible reading, just read one chapter a day. Scriptures were never meant to be read one chapter at a time. These things are stories, folks. Hey, good to see you. Calvin and I talked on the phone this morning. I turned to my right, and there he is. God bless Calvin. All right. And so if you just read one chapter a day, especially of Old Testament, folks, you're just not going to get it. Like, you're just doing your devotions then. Don't just do your devotions. Read the story. These things are actually probably meant to be read in one sitting. If you've never taken a book of the Bible and just read the story of it in one sitting, like, you should totally do that. It's very, very cool. And so I'm going to teach on four chapters today. And I'm obviously not going to exposit it or else you'd be here for a while, but you just can't take these chapters apart. They're meant to be together. To try and dissect them and go verse by verse just makes absolutely zero sense to me at all, because they're meant to be a story. It's meant to be about the story of Jesus as we see revealed in the story of David. How many of you have ever heard of the concept types of Christ? Someone in the Old Testament is a type of Christ. All right, yeah. I can't tell you how opposed to the concept of types I am. I wish that you would be too. We can join together in a spiritual war against types. It's not types, folks. David's not a type of Christ. Joshua wasn't a type of Christ. The law's not a type of Christ. That's the story of Christ. All of history has been Jesus' story. You and I are walking Jesus' story right now. David walked Jesus. If they were to write your story in the future and somebody to read it, and we were to use, they'd be like, oh, Jay's a type of Christ. Look at what he had to deal with. Here, sin tried to wreck him, and then he was redeemed by the grace of God, and he lived in victory over the thing that tried to wreck him. You know? And he had to be crucified to himself, and he had to experience spiritual resurrection. Right? I'm not a type of Christ. You're not a type of Christ. This is the story of God that we're in. Right? So what we're going to see today through David, what we heard spoken through the text and through the scriptures that we're going to pull several highlights and ideas out of is this concept of the story of redemption woven through everything. The story of redemption woven through everything. Right? So we want to make it bigger than a type. I mean, I guess types are fine. You know, really, if I'm going to be honest about it, I guess it's sort of how I feel about Jersey, too. It's okay. You know, okay, it's got to be part of the 50. But it's bigger than that. Like, don't just let it sit as intellectual thing over there. It's meant to grab you. David's story is meant to grab you with the redemption of Jesus that is present in it, as we'll see today. So just as a reminder as to where we've been, we're talking about breaking generational curses, right? We're talking about breaking and being free from generational curses. Now, I just want to give a word to all of you, which is that some of you have been like, okay, you told us that we were going to talk about breaking generational curses, and you haven't told us anything about how to break generational curses. You got to calm down, folks. Your family didn't get into this place overnight, right? And there isn't like some like secret magic formula that you're just going to whiz, bang, boom, and in Jesus' name, off we go, you know. We are going to talk about breaking generational curses. We're absolutely going to, but we got to talk about it the way the scriptures teach us to talk about it, which is through the story of God as revealed to the story of humans, in this case, David. And 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 21 form one of the clearest descriptions of generational curses in the Bible. As David walks with his sons through the wreckage that sin and that generational curses can provide. So you just gotta be patient. Stay with the story, right? We'll get to applicatory things in the future. If you remember, we approached this from the concept of, thank you, Jake. I appreciate that very much. I have something in my throat. Generational curses are the result of sin. Sin has two consequences, guilt and shame, right? Guilt is the legal consequence of sin. Shame is the emotional consequence of sin. When David sinned with Bathsheba, oftentimes we think, well, David made everything right with God, right? Isn't that what Psalm 51 is? Isn't that what Psalm 32 is? Isn't that David making things right with God? And the answer is yes, but only halfway. David only made things right here. David dealt with his guilt. David legally received, spiritually, on spiritually legal places, freedom from his guilt through the forgiveness of God. Forgiveness is the spiritual remedy to sin. Forgiveness is the spiritual transaction that cancels out guilt. What we don't see David deal with is shame. David doesn't deal with his emotional shame because shame, the remedy for shame is righteousness. And what we see is David continuing to receive the forgiveness of God, but not walking in righteousness. When his son raped his half-sister, David did not respond righteously. When his other son killed his brother who raped his sister, David did not respond righteously. David's shame owned him. David's shame kept him from being free from the sin that wanted to have him. If you were to look at your generational curses, and if your family is aware of generational curses, like maybe you've even had conversations together about, man, great-granddad was like this, and granddad was like this, and our family's in the same thing, and we've gone to church, and we've prayed about it, and we've thought we've done... Chances are is that you've dealt with everything over here, but you haven't dealt with anything here. Yeah, there you go. There's one for you. I just got ahead of myself. Okay, I didn't mean to go there yet. All right, so what we see is David not dealing with sin righteously. He doesn't choose what is right. He chooses to stay under his shame. And so while he's forgiven before God, this shame and this weight of sin still comes upon him. And he lives under this emotional shroud. Right? You can tell someone who's covered in shame. The scriptures talk about it as their countenance being down or their countenance being darkened. Right? There's people in this room. You just come up here and look around. Yeah, it spiritually evidences itself. It is an emotional weight. Men particularly deal with shame. Right, so shame is this issue that David deals with. This works itself out through a spirit of division attacking David's kingdom. Absalom, his son, plots for 11 years and eventually comes to the point where he's back in his father's palace and he's hatched a rebellion plan. And with this plan of rebellion, Absalom has now divided the kingdom. And you can see 10 principles through Absalom's rebellion that show a spirit of division and the way that a spirit of division works itself out in the nation of Israel and in David's very own household. Let me just throw another reminder in here for you, which is that if you miss a Sunday in this series, you got to listen to it online because these things are all connected. So if you missed something, you know, it's fine. It's summertime, we're vacationing, we're getting married and whatnot. But make sure that you connect back to the things that you may have missed because it's going to be important for you to do so. Spirit of division divides the kingdom, right? Right here along this line. Judah in the south and David's men, and then all of Israel in the north. And Absalom is actually, his mom is actually from the northern kingdom. She's from up here, and so he has a lot of alliances up here, and he manages to divide the kingdom. And Absalom betrays his father, definitely. Excuse me, 1 minute. All right. I don't know if that's any better or not, but I'm going to keep going. Absalom divides the kingdom, and before David knows it, he's literally fleeing for his life. And so what we see is that David and Absalom are now opposed to one another. And both are deeply, deeply broken people. The question is how does David respond when Absalom takes his kingdom? And what we see David do is he doesn't fight. All right? We talked about two kinds of ways of thinking about Hebrew. One is the imperative, where it's a command, do this. The other one is the jussive, where you just let it be. Both of these things carry power with them. Let it be is not a resignation. Let it be is a very powerful statement of what God is intending to work to agreeing with that and saying, let it be. This is what we see in the creation story. When God says, let there be light, he's not commanding light to happen. He's saying, I made light, now let it be. And we see David respond like this several times with, let it be. David defended nothing. He didn't defend his city, his throne, or his title. In David's mind, God gave him the throne apart from anything David did. Therefore, if God wanted to take it back and give it to another, let it be. David sits in this spot with God that we as humans have such difficulty with. We so deeply want to control. We so deeply want to pretend like we have some kind of power over a situation that we did not want or did not ask for. And we grasp onto this thing. We try and we try and command it. Or we try and command God in it. What we see in David's life is that David rests with God in the midst of his pain. And he says to God, "Let it be. Let it be." It's completely counter the way that we humans approach this. We fight, we struggle, we accuse God. Right? We come at him with words and thoughts and ideas that have nothing to do with him at all and everything to do with ourselves. And we're viewing our situation through ourselves, and it's almost oppositionally us versus God. When we declare, "Let it be," we join with God. We join with God. David joins with God in this story when Absalom takes his kingdom. David has every right to defend himself. He's the king. He has every right to go to war. He's the king. He has every right to stand for the things that he knows are real. But when this thing comes to him that he did not want and did not ask for, he leans into it. He receives it with a heart of, "Let it be." So we talked about that the last time that I taught about this. We talked about it together. Today, we're going to focus on some key concepts from this story about the story of Jesus and how the story of Jesus is woven redemptively through this text. What we find where we catch up with David is that David is running from Absalom. And as he's running from Absalom, he comes upon these two guys who oppose him. Right, the one guy is his friend who opposes him, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth apparently has turned his back on David. And then David is walking down the road, and this other guy, this Israelite, is up on the hillside along the side of the road, and he's throwing stones at David, and he's kicking dirt on him, and he's cursing him and calling him all kinds of names. And David's men want to go and kill this guy, and David says, "No, he's cursing because God wants him to. If God wants him to curse me, then let him curse. Regardless, God will defend. Let it be. This is with God, and I am with God." Chapter 16, verse 15. Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom. Now you remember, you got to remember this, Hushai is David's friend. David sent Hushai back to sort of spy on things, take care of things, to work against Ahithophel. If you remember Ahithophel, Ahithophel is David's chief counselor, who's actually Bathsheba's grandfather. Right, we don't see Ahithophel come on the scene until after David's sin with Bathsheba, which means that when Bathsheba became a queen, as was customary, one of her wiser, older relatives was put into the king's court to counsel. That's where Ahithophel comes from. Had there been no sin with Bathsheba, there would have been no Ahithophel on the scene. Ahithophel betrays David. So David sends Hushai, his friend, to try and counter Ahithophel's advice. Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Now, if you were in this situation, you would do exactly what Absalom does here too, right? Your dad's best friend, your dad who you just rebelled against and stole his kingdom from, your dad's best friend shows up with you, a betrayer, and this other betrayer, Ahithophel, and so Hushai's standing here. "What are you doing here?" "Well, I'm here to help you. I'm here to come alongside of you." Mm-hmm. Right. You and Dad are friends, right? Well, I'm with whoever God is with. Well, that sounds great, but let's take this thing to the nth degree. I mean, this plays out like a movie. This is like a gangster movie, you know, where like one of the other people's from one of the other families comes to this boss and says, you know, my family's a bunch of losers now. We're gonna, you know, and I'm gonna come and help you. Really? Okay. Well, then why don't you go kill your brother or something like that? You've got to prove your loyalty. So just imagine this. Here's Absalom. Here's Ahithophel. Here's Hushai. Okay, you're going to help me. Ahithophel, what's your advice? Now, let's see how this dude responds. What should I do now? Now, if you remember, David had some serious sexual issues, mainly in the fact that apparently he liked a lot of it from places that weren't his wife. So he has concubines, more than 10, but he left 10 concubines behind to tend the house. Ahithophel says to Absalom in front of Hushai, you know what you should do? You should sleep with those 10 concubines. Now this is in the days, right, when women were not treated with ultimate respect, oftentimes being viewed as property, particularly when it comes to concubines. Now this woman's job was to pleasure the king. And so to sleep with someone else's wife is a massive offense, right? I mean, to sleep with someone else's mistress is also a pretty huge offense. And so Ahithophel says to Absalom, well, you should sleep with all of these women. You should have sex with all of these women, and you should do so in front of the entire nation. Hello. You know, I mean, that's crazy. So they literally take a tent and put it up on one top of one of the buildings. I mean, what kind of gall does it take for a nation that declares Yahweh as its king or as its God to do this? This is how fast the nation of Israel can get into idolatry, right? And you and I as well. They pitch this tent on top of a building, and everybody watches the 10 concubines come out of the king's palace and go into the tent, and then everyone watches Absalom go into the tent too and come out the next morning. And Ahithophel says that by doing this, you will publicly prove to everyone, this is in front of Hushai, by the way, you will publicly prove to everyone that you are willing to make yourself a stench to your father. And Absalom does. Absalom does exactly that. Verse 22, they pitched a tent on the roof. Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. I have a friend who is the most respected Hebrew scholar that I know, and I talked to him about this text, and I said, Josh, did this tent have sides, or was it open? By all chances, it was open. Like that's the kind of sin that Absalom has taken this people to, just like that. Right, to David being a man after God's own heart, seeking God's face, now we have a kingdom that's ripped apart and divided, and we have Absalom, who's already a murderer, now committing serious sexual sin in front of everyone in the nation of Israel. Let's rewind this. David and Bathsheba. David commits sexual sin, and David murders. Amnon and Tamar. Amnon commits sexual sin, and he, in all essences, murders her in that he destroys a woman's life by raping her. Now we get to Absalom. Absalom is already a murderer, and now he's committed grievous sexual sin. Fathers to sons. Fathers to sons. And it keeps playing itself out down the line with Solomon and his sons. Right? This is a true statement of this concept of generational curses and things being passed and the destruction that happens when generational curses find their way out, as they always will. So this dramatic scene happens, and Absalom does what it is that Ahithophel tells him that he should do, and it's horrible and it's nasty, but it accomplishes the end that Absalom thinks he wants to accomplish. So then Ahithophel, verse 17, moreover Ahithophel, now notice the first time around, Absalom said to Ahithophel, what should I do? This time Ahithophel says to Absalom, because now you got to realize, again, back to this triangle, Ahithophel, Absalom, and Hushai. Hushai did not respond to this situation. He let it go on, thus proving his loyalty on many levels to Absalom in front of Ahithophel. Ahithophel now is standing apart from Hushai, and here's Absalom in between them. So Ahithophel says to Absalom, if you give me 12,000 men right now, I will pursue your father, and I will overtake him, and we can simply destroy his army where they are now before they get across the river. Frankly, he was probably right. An army that's in retreat is an army that is most vulnerable. So even though David was running, he was still very vulnerable, right? So everybody agrees with Ahithophel's advice. 12,000 men, let's go get him. Hushai then, Absalom does ask Hushai, what do you think we should do? Hushai says, look, we both know your dad is an incredible warrior. And frankly, right now, he is very, very angry. He's like a mother that's been robbed of her cubs. And he's going to defend with everything that he can. If his back's against a wall, you just want to kill him. Your dad's too smart to sleep with the people. He's not going to stay in that area. He's going to go to one of those caves that he found while he was running around from Saul on the backside of the desert for 4 years. And he's going to find a place to hole up. You're not going to find him. All you'll do is destroy a bunch of people from Judah. Then they're going to hate you. And you won't find David because he'll be holed up somewhere in a cave. What you should do is wait. Let's wait. Let's buckle down. We'll figure this thing out. And then at some point in the future, you yourself can go out and lead this army in great victory against your father. In the meantime, Hushai knows exactly where David is, which is in a very vulnerable position. And so Hushai calls Jonathan and Ahimaaz, these two sons of Zadok and Abiathar, who were the priests, who were the messengers to go and tell David. So Hushai tells these two guys, look, you got to go get to David. You got to tell him to get across the Jordan. He's got to go do so right now. Go now. So they go and they run, but somebody sees them run toward David. So they have to hole up, right? They got to find a place to hide. And where do they find a place to hide? They find a place to hide in a well that a woman covers with a sheet and then puts grain over it so nobody can tell it's there. Have we heard this story before somewhere? Where? Rahab. Remember Rahab? The two spies, right, come into the land. They're being pursued. Rahab hides them, and then she puts down the scarlet cord so that she's saved. It's this picture of Jesus, again, the gospel of Jesus inserted into the Old Testament story, this beautiful redemption idea. These two guys are saved the exact same way that Rahab saved those two spies. So they're saved. They find their way to David. They said to David in verse 21, arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you. David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off to his own home city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. And David came to Mahanaim. Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. By the way, Amasa is David's nephew, so there's yet another betrayal. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, son of Zeruiah, Joab's mother, which meant that Amasa and Joab would be cousins. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash, Shamrabah. Okay, so these three dudes come to David and bring him a bunch of really good stuff, and they feed his army. Mahanaim is the place that Jacob fled from Esau to. Jacob holed up in Mahanaim and stayed there, and it became a holy place because the presence of God fell there. And it was very close to there that Jacob wrestled with God. So we see the presence of God there in the story of Jacob. We've already seen David ascend the Mount of Olives, just like Jesus did. Right? Both of these points are places are deep points of worship and connection with God. Eventually, in chapter 18, Mahanaim, David has left behind, and it is now time to go to war in the mind of David. He musters the army, and really, frankly, I mean, this is David we're talking about, and he's got the greatest team of special forces warriors in the whole world, mercenaries that are absolutely sold out to him and to his cause. He's got a great army, and they know how to do what they do. Remember, this is the day of war when one army would stand over here in front of a valley, another army would be on this side of the valley, someone would yell, go, and off they would run right toward each other, boom, and then you just kill each other. You know, it's the day when men were men and women were too. You know, that takes some serious guts to do that kind of thing, right? Now, you got to understand, though, David has learned some things, right? I mean, David has learned how to be a guerrilla warrior. This whole, like, frontal assault thing, David, he doesn't operate like that. You see where the battle is? The battle is not in the valley of Kidron or anything like that, right? The battle is in the forest of Ephraim, which meant that David would have had to take his army further north. He would have had to have been pursued by Absalom in order to get there, which means that David chooses the territory. It means David chooses the ground. David chooses the terrain where the battle is actually going to happen. Folks, you can choose where you do battle against the enemy. It is in your power. The enemy does not have to dictate to you how this is going to happen. If you want to win a battle, then choose the ground that you're going to fight on. David chooses the forest of Ephraim. He knows that Absalom's men don't have a clue how to fight in the woods. David's men absolutely know how to fight in the woods. They did it for years and years and years. And it's a slaughter. 20,000 dead in one day. Did you know that on the first battle of the Somme in World War I, 20,000 died in one day, and they had tanks and machine guns. This was vicious, hand-to-hand, swords and shields, brutal combat, and 20,000 die. David chooses the terrain. He says where the battle's going to be. He decides how it's going to go down, and he wins decisively that day. This wasn't a prolonged campaign. But David went about it in a very, very smart way. But he says to his men, everyone hears, the whole army hears, deal gently with Absalom. Deal gently with my son. Remember, this guy has 5 pounds of hair on his head by the end of the year, every year. And he's riding his donkey through the woods. He's running. His hair gets caught in a tree. And so they hack him to death. And they throw him in a big pit. And they throw a big pile of stones over it so he can't get a real burial. His father will never see him again. And the word comes back to David, and David weeps. My son, my son. There's two passions. Remember, passion and suffering. Think of the passion of Jesus. This is the passion of David. Right? And watch how it plays itself out. First off, both of these men were plotted against. Both Jesus and David were plotted against strongly. All of these references here are from 2 Samuel. I just didn't feel like writing it out every time. Plotted against. Secondly, both have a deep struggle of prayer on the Mount of Olives. Right? But both struggle on the Mount of Olives. Next, both are ministered to by angels. Right? God sends an angel to minister to Jesus. David is ministered to by those three guys who show up out of nowhere and feed his whole army. Next, they're both abandoned by their friends. Right? They both are left alone. Peter denies Jesus. Right? David's friends, Ahithophel, turns on him. They're both betrayed. Ahithophel offers a deep betrayal, as does Amasa. Jesus is betrayed, obviously, by Judas. Both of their betrayers hang themselves. Ahithophel hung himself. Judas hung himself. The offenders are forgiven. There at the end of the text that was read for us, we see this guy Shimei. He shows up again and he begs for David's forgiveness. David easily could have killed him. The battle was over. David was king again. This guy deserved to get justice, right? David forgives. Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In both these stories, a son dies. a son dies. In both these stories, the true king wins. Right? Absalom is not even a battle. The true king wins. Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus completely and totally is victorious. The passion of Jesus and the passion of David hold this incredible synergy together that leaves David not being necessarily a type of Christ as much as experiencing the life and the work of Christ. Because it's not just sort of like this out there concept that, oh, look what David did. Oh, look what Jesus did. Aren't those interestingly? No, this is God's plan for you. For the work of Christ to be your story. For Jesus' work in itself, for his life and his death and his resurrection to be who you are. And Jesus goes so much farther than David ever could, right? We also see, next slide. The kingdom is secured. David's kingdom is not secured. David's kingdom has another rebellion come against it. David's kingdom is given to his son Solomon, who builds it up, but in essence ruins its core, and then it's divided again and sent into exile and under Greek and Roman oppression, and it's David's kingdom is never secured. But if we stop and we look at Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. David's kingdom is shaken. Psalm 2 says that every kingdom for all time is easily shaken. God laughs at the plans of kings. God's kingdom is not shaken. God's kingdom cannot be shaken. Our God sits over it all, and his kingdom cannot be come against. Jesus is the better. Jesus' work is stronger. Jesus' work is more powerful. It's more transformative. It's more deep. David, next slide, please. Next slide. The victory for Jesus is absolute. David's victory is not absolute. David's victory stops. Jesus' victory is complete and total and over everything. 1 Corinthians 15 says, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Right? I mean, Jesus has taken the ultimate enemy and destroyed it. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor's not in vain because his labor wasn't in vain. His work is the work that was given to you, which means that the work that you do is a work that is absolutely victorious in Christ. If you walk in Christ, you will receive victory. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says that this is the power of God. You know what the power of God is? The cross of Christ is the point where Jesus is the power. I think we can say the exact same thing about David. Absalom's rebellion is where David becomes most strong. Where David chooses what is most right. Victory is absolute. Next slide. Lastly, the people are redeemed, united, and at rest. The victory of Christ gives the people of God redemption, united into one body, and at rest. No striving. You are a chosen race, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The kingdom was shaken to its core. And even after David put down Absalom's rebellion, these people were still unsure. There was no point of just rest and of, okay, everything is okay again. Everything's right. You're not an orphan. We're sons. We are sons of the Most High God. We are the bride of Christ. We are a royal priesthood. Right? We don't ask the priest to take the blood in there for me anymore. Right? We go boldly into God's presence. We stand before the throne of God ourselves and serve and minister to him as a priest. This is you and me. Right? And we're not just priests, we're royal priests. We're priests who then go to sleep that night in Dad's house after ministering to him. And who wake up and walk in the authority of the work of Christ, because the victory is absolute and the kingdom is absolutely secure. So every place that we go and everywhere that we touch, it makes more sense now how Jesus can say, don't be afraid of anything. You don't need to fear anything. Why not? Well, you're a royal priesthood. You absolutely belong to God. His victory is completely and totally secure, and the kingdom that you're a part of can never be shaken. So don't fear. What's there to fear? It's why he can say, don't worry. It's why he can say, don't be greedy. It's why he can say, love always wins. Because it does. This is the work of Jesus. A work that is so much deeper and broader and fuller. And it's again yours. This is you. You were once not a people. You once had no place to belong. But now you are God's people. You once did not receive mercy. Now you have received mercy. And you have been set apart to walk in the victory of Christ. There is nothing, there is no work of the enemy that can own you. It does not have power. When Jesus died, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them and giving you his own victory. Say, well, then why don't I feel very victorious? Well, that's a good question. Come back next week. We'll talk about that. Here's my quick word to you. Is feeling and victorious don't actually go together. Right? You are the bride of Christ. You are the people of God. And God extends to you today his gift of Jesus again. Like I said, our brother Calvin is with us. Calvin called me this morning, and he said, Jay, four R's, as in like the letter R. Four R's. This is what he does, right? Number one, recognize the giver. Number two, receive his gifts. Number three, respond in the way God made you. In other words, this is about you and God. You need to respond in the way that you, who you are, in your personhood. And lastly is reach out, because we know that we're not supposed to be containers of God's gifts, but channels of God's gifts. Recognize the giver, receive his gifts, respond in the way that God made you in your personhood, and reach out. The gift today is again the work of Christ. And you might say, but I received that. Well, yeah, me too. Hello. I need the gospel as much today as I've ever needed it in my life. I need the victory of Jesus as much today as any time that I've ever felt victorious. Do I feel very victorious today? Nope, not really. Is Jesus victorious? Absolutely. Right? And so will I receive? How will I receive? I will respond. Right? I'll interact with God on it on some level. How will I interact with God? I'll interact with him the way that God made Jay to interact with him. And frankly, we'll figure it out later after I'm done with you folks. Right? And you'll do the same. And then based on that transaction, that transformation that God grants me through his goodness of again giving me the work of his son and transforming me through my response to God, I'll be able to reach out to whoever it is, my family, my wife, my kids, my neighbors, people here at Cornerstone that I love, my city. Like God again is giving us, again, the most basic thing, his son, and that is enough. That is enough. So we're going to end by singing a declarative song. So team, you come up, please. I think this song is very important for us to sing together. And again, think of it from a declarative standpoint, from a declare standpoint. After that, I'm going to ask Calvin to bless us this morning, but I'll direct us on how that'll work after we sing this song. Four things. Recognize the giver, who it is that gave us Christ, and what he gave us. Receive his gifts. That's about being a son. Thirdly, respond in the way that God made you. And fourthly, then you reach out as a result. So, just as a reminder, this is about recognizing the giver, receiving his gifts, specifically today the work of Christ. Respond in the way that God made you and who you are, and then reach out with the good gifts that God has given you. So, Calvin, would you close us?
He loves you. God loves you so much. He's here with us. Mm. Whether you feel it or not, it doesn't matter, but he does love you by name. Individually, each one of you are so valuable to God, so valuable. Regardless of what you've been through or what you're dealing with, he loves you. Mm. You're so special to him. So special. So important. So valuable. So wonderful. He thinks the best of you. He cannot think anything but the best of you. That is how God thinks. His thoughts are for your best, for your well-being, for your freedom, for your joy, for your happiness. So I bless you in the name of Jesus. I bless you in the Father's name with the help and power of Holy Spirit. We just agree with heaven. Mm-hmm. Heaven has released love to earth. So in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the exalted King, the Master, the Lord, the Intercessor, the Mediator, the High Priest, the Advocate, the Shepherd, the King of Glory. Yeah. In his name, let his glory and his love and his approval and his affirmation rest upon you with power. Mm-hmm. So God, thank you. We recognize you. We receive, because you're a giving God. We respond to the best we can, to the way you've made us. And then we refuse selfishness. We refuse to just think of us and me. But we desire to be a vessel of giving and love to others. So, by the name of the Lord, who is Jesus, we affirm Jay's message. We just affirm the elders, the deacons, the leaders here, the sound, the worship team, and everyone that is here. Under the sound of my voice, you are blessed because God declares you blessed. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Thanks for being here today. Yeah, that's it. Go with God.